Now, Brother Ken certainly needs little introduction to most of us. I've known him, as I mentioned, 2 years ago when I introduced him, all my consecrated life. And we've been thankful for his faithful service, and we look forward to his lesson, which is entitled Mount Zion, Mount Zion. Brother Ken, Lord bless you.
Thank you, brothers. And it's a joy to continue at convention with you. You have three handouts. The first one, the Fellowship of Saints. If you were a member of the New Brunswick class, you'd know that that's a very, very precious phrase of mine. And this is just at the beginning of a new year and the closing of an old, some scriptures that Sister Virginia and I would like to share with you. With some of you, we've fellowshipped a few years, with others for a half century in Christ, and have been joyous times. So the following scriptures are a bouquet of our scriptures that emits the fragrance of this fellowship. We hope it's a blessing to you. Believe it or not, the second one, 2 Corinthians 3, was going to be the sole basis of my talk today. You know, they had, decades ago, a theatrical by the name of Funny Thing Happened to Me on the Way to the Forum. Well, Funny Thing Happened to Me at the Phoenix Convention yesterday. Brother Bob Carnegie gave a talk on 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and covered everything I was going to cover. So we're going to start out not with that, but we will get to it. And this handout was my sole talk for today, which we'll get to. But so as not to duplicate a lot of what he said, we're going to back up in Exodus and start with Exodus 19, which is the type for Hebrews 12, whereas Exodus 34, as you learned yesterday, was the type for 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And in that we're going to be dealing with types, we just want to say one word about types, and that is there's a basic rule of Bible study. You cannot use types to teach a doctrine. You can only use types to illustrate or confirm a doctrine unless, and there is an unless. The tabernacle types of the Day of Atonement and all, that is authorized by the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, to be a divinely inspired type. Therefore, it can teach a doctrine, and Paul uses it to teach a doctrine. And this is also true of our consideration of Exodus 19 today, which will be the first part of our talk. It's a type, but Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, authorizes Exodus 19 as a type. Therefore, it not only confirms doctrine, but it also teaches doctrine. All right, we're going to start our lesson with reading in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 22. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 22. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, nor unto blackness and tempest and darkness, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now remember this verse. Moses was there and he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll stop at that point. Now, you'll notice Paul says, verb tense, for ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, and that was Mount Zion, or rather Mount Sinai, but ye are come to Mount Zion. Now, as a group of brethren, we tend to put this in a future tense, where it says we have come to Mount Zion, but we say, oh no, we're approaching, we're coming to Mount Zion. But the Greek doesn't justify that. The Greek is, we have come to Mount Zion. Paul's saying, we have not come to Mount Sinai, but as Israel did, natural Israel did, but we rather have come, past tense, to Mount Zion, which is the antitype of Mount Sinai, so that the church already had come to Mount Zion in Paul's day. Now, Exodus 19 is a type that Paul is dealing with in Hebrews 12. And in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai is typical of the kingdom, and its antitype was Mount Zion, which is the actual kingdom. Moses and Aaron are types of the Christ. Sometimes Moses is a type of Jesus alone in this type in Exodus, and sometimes he's a type of the Christ head and body. And the law covenant, of course, is a type of the new covenant. The law covenant was made with Israel. Therefore, Israel is a type of the world. And Israel is a type in this series of types of the world only, and does not include the church, because the church is included in the type of Moses. Now we're going to go back to the typical setting, and this is Exodus 19. In verse 2, Israel comes to the desert of Sinai, and there they pitch the tent, establish themselves in the wilderness. Israel there camped before Mount Sinai. And in verse 3, the Lord calls Moses up to the mountain, and he gives his instructions to tell Israel. And a part of these instructions are contained in verses that we're going to read, well, the whole following chapter, but we're going to read at this point verses 10, 11, 16, 18, and 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Zion. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mountain or touch the border thereof. Verse 15, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Verse 16, and it came to pass in the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all people that were in the camp trembled. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to come up. Now in verse 2, Israel's camp before Mount Sinai. And then there's a two-day period before the Lord appears in the mount on the morning of the third day, as we have described in verses 16 and 18. In antitype, the world and the church came to Mount Zion at the first advent. Oh, wait a minute, Brother Ken. You trying to tell me the kingdom began at the first advent? In some sense of the word, the church, is the word Greek is not we are coming to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion. Past tense. In some sense of the word, the church came to Mount Zion at the first advent. And what do we have throughout the four Gospels? The kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 17:21. The kingdom of heaven is not within you. The kingdom of heaven is among you. Jesus and the apostles, the nucleus that would ruin that kingdom, were there. And then, we have, I'm getting mixed up here with my notes. We have over 100 scriptures in the New Testament, or rather in the four Gospels, that speak of the kingdom at that time. The kingdom of heaven is likened to thus and so in this parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to thus and so in another parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to thus and so. What is the kingdom of heaven that it's speaking about? The church, who down through the gospel age are the embryonic kingdom of God. Okay, now, two things were to happen for 2 days, and then the Lord was going to appear on the morning of the third day. First, today and tomorrow, cleanse yourself and sanctify yourself. Wash your clothes. Why? Because the Lord is going to appear on the third day. The second thing that was going to happen during the 2 days was that Moses was to set bounds in front of the mountain, and only Moses and Aaron and the priests could enter into this bounded area. Okay, we have this chart. And we have the seventh creative day, which is 7,000 years long, and it's composed of 7 1,000-year days. Remember, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, today, that was the first day, and tomorrow, cleanse yourself, that's the fifth 1,000-year day. Jesus came and died towards the beginning of the fifth 1,000-year day. That's the first day of the Exodus 19 type. Today, the fifth day, 1,000-year day, and tomorrow, the sixth 1,000-year day, which is the second day of the Exodus 19 type. Cleanse yourself. Why? Because the Lord is going to appear in the morning of the third day, the seventh 1,000-year day, in the mount. And then also, Moses set bounds around the mountain that only Moses and Aaron and the priest typifying the Christ could enter within the bounds. Now, what is this the antitype of the message that Moses gave to Israel. Cleanse yourselves, and Israel represents the world. Cleanse yourselves today and tomorrow, an antitype, the fifth 1,000-year day and the sixth 1,000-year day, because the Lord is going to come on the morning of the third day. We feel the antitype of that is epitomized in the words of Paul in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Remember, Paul at Athens, the times of this weakness, of this ignorance has God winked at. But now has he commanded all men to repent. Why? Because he has appointed the day, the third day, the morning of the seventh day, to judge the world in righteousness. God wasn't going to overlook all the ignorance and sins that were performed in ignorance up to that time. From now on, there would be responsibility. Remember, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would what? Pardon?
Guide you into all truth.
Okay. But as far as the world is concerned, would teach sin, righteousness, and judgment. There would be a day of judgment. So from the second and third day, or the fifth and sixth day, the gospel age, the world is held responsible because the message, the gospel, was preached throughout the world. We're not talking about eternal responsibility. But why is there a time of trouble at the end of the gospel age? To clear the scales of justice because of all of the partially willful sins that were committed during the gospel age. And then Moses was to set bounds. What are these bounds that he was to set? We feel that this bounded area represented the kingdom of heaven in its embryonic condition during the gospel age. And the bounds were that the church was to declare, Moses, the church was to declare the qualifications to come within this bounded area. The qualifications to become members of the church of Christ. In verse 20, we won't take time to read it, we read it already. The Lord came down to the top of Mount Sinai. And he calls Moses up to the mountaintop. We feel that at the beginning of our Lord's second advent, an antitype, Moses is called to the mountaintop. Here, Moses representing the sleeping saints, the body of Christ that have already made their calling and election sure, and the resurrection of the sleeping saints takes place at the beginning of the morning of the third day when the Lord comes down to the top of the mountain. And then in verse 21 through 24, you had the contrast. Moses goes down to the people at the foot of the mountain. And this pictures the church in the flesh. During the morning of the third day, Moses represents both the resurrected saints up in the mountain at times, and then down on the foot of the mountain, he represents the church in the flesh, this side the veil. Now remember in Hebrews 12:21, it spoke of Moses as he was at the foot of the mountain. He quaked and was in fear. I think that is especially put in Hebrews 12:21 to show that Moses is not only a type of Jesus, the head, but here he's in a situation at the foot of the mountain and he's shaking with fear. Jesus wouldn't be shaking with fear. But Moses was also a part of the church in the flesh. And sometimes we do go through fearful experiences, and at times we don't have complete faith and we do shake with concern. Okay, now the clouds and darkness and lightnings and thunder were all symbolic signs of the time of trouble. And in the type, when they saw the clouds, the darkness, the thunder, and heard the thunders, and heard the voice of the trumpet, and the mountain quaked, and there was lightning, these were all evidences to them of what? That the Lord had come down to the top of the mountain on the morning of the third day. Did they see the Lord with the literal eye? No. They mentally discerned his presence through the phenomena of supernatural phenomena that were taking place at that time. And this provides proof that the second presence, the church would not see the Lord literally with their eyes, but they would discern him through the antitype of the signs of the darkness, the quaking, the shaking, and the sound of the trumpet. And these antitypical signs at the time of trouble and the seventh trumpet prove to us that the Lord has returned on the morning of the third day. Yeah, you say, but Ken, now let's look at this a little more closely. It's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. It's Jehovah that came down to the mountain. And you're talking about that being a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus returning at the end of the gospel age? Psalms 97:5. The hills melted at what? The presence of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then it follows through with the next phrase, at the presence of the Lord, upper and lowercase, Adonai, Jesus of the whole earth. How is Jehovah present during the time of trouble and present on the morning of the third day and on the morning of the seventh day? Through his representative, Jesus. Jehovah remains in the heavenly courts, but Jesus is his representative, and Jehovah is present in the earth's affairs through Jesus, his representative, who has returned to earth's atmosphere. The voice of the trumpet. The word trumpet is used three times in Exodus 19. The first time it's used is the Hebrew word yobel. Now this is very important. Because yobel, the Hebrew word yobel, is used very exclusively in the Old Testament. It is used only in connection and to describe the jubilee in type or the jubilee in antitype. So here the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the trumpet that is sounding on the morning of the third day, which is an antitype, the morning of the seventh day, is yobel, the jubilee trumpet that is sounding. All right. Also, there was the voice of the Lord, the voice of Jehovah that was sounding. And you get this in chapter 20, and actually on through 23. And what was the voice of the Lord saying? It was booming out the Ten Commandments. Justice. And the voice of the Lord is sounding during the time of trouble. And the time of trouble is all about what? The Lord's justice, which is punishing the partially willful sins of society at the end of this gospel age and at the end of the present evil world. Then in Exodus 24, you had the inauguration of the law covenant that took place after the Lord appeared in the mountain on the third day. So the inauguration of the new covenant will appear after the Lord appears, returns in the morning of the seventh day. Then, as Brother Bob Carnegie brought out yesterday, in Exodus 32, Israel worshiped the golden calf, and the Lord sent down Moses from the mountain to see what's going on in the camp. And when Moses got to a perspective point of the camp and he overlooked the gross sin that was being committed in the camp, he threw down the tables of the law. And as Bob observed yesterday, that showed how Israel broke the law covenant. And then in chapter 32 of Exodus, or rather chapter 33, the Lord said he's going to destroy the nation of Israel for this gross sin, breaking his covenant. And Moses pleaded with God, and God agreed not to destroy Israel. And then in chapter 34, we find Moses again up in the mountain with God, and God renews the law covenant. He has the new second set of the tables of the law written, and Moses comes down from the mountain in Exodus 34 with the second set of the tables of the law, which become the basis of the renewed law covenant with Israel. And with this, we will now turn to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And as I said at the beginning, this is where I intended to begin my talk today. But as we said, Brother Bob spoke on 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And by the way, Brother Bob did a masterful job in dealing with 2 Corinthians, the third chapter yesterday. So I don't want to duplicate much of what he said, and that's why I've dealt with the earlier types in Exodus up to this point. Okay, now, instead of using your Bible, we would like you to use the handout. It says 2 Corinthians 3, ASV, that is American Standard Version, and the NAS, New American Standard Version. And before we start considering some of these verses, just turn your sheet over, and you will have the Diglot rendition of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And the reason I want you to briefly look at that is in the, as you're looking at the sheet, in your left column, of course, in the Diglot is the King James translation. And you'll see I have underlined with my wobbly hand three phrases, which is done away with, which is abolished, is done away with. And it's speaking of the law arrangement. And in the King James, it gives the thought that the law arrangement is already done away with. But you look at the word for word in your right column, and you have the under this three places where I have underlined, and it's saying being done away with, being done away with, is being done away with. The law arrangement was not done away with at the end of the Jewish age. Actually, the law covenant extends through the whole gospel age. You say, oh, come on now. How can the law offer Israel life? They prove that it can't be done. What is the law covenant? What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. And what was the agreement? If you keep my law, you shall what? Live. But there's a second part to that agreement. If you don't keep my law, you will be cursed. You will be punished. No, there's no hope of the law giving Israel life, the law covenant giving Israel life. That part of the agreement is passed. But we're in the second part of the agreement, because Israel has broken the law so willfully, they are going through the punishment feature, and they have been going through the punishment feature all through the gospel ways. That is the double for their sins. So the law covenant is still in existence. That agreement is still in existence. It is being done away with. It has not been done away with in the past. Okay, beginning, and I have certain things in italics here, and the purpose of the italics is they're my italics, not in the Bible. And the purpose of those italics is to emphasize certain thoughts. And basically, they're emphasizing two lines of thought. One, letters written on the heart, and letters written on tables of stone. Okay, beginning with verse 2. Ye are our letter written in your hearts. It says in our hearts in the King James and the New American Standard and all the others. But the Sinaitic says your heart, and it's proper. The brethren at Corinth were Paul's letter that he was writing on their hearts. 3, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets that are human hearts. So now he's beginning to make a contrast between tablets of stone and writing on tablets of stone with the writing on tablets of the human heart. And the human heart are the hearts of the church. So actually, the thought that Paul is developing here, just as Moses was up in the mountain in Exodus 34 to get the second set of stone tablets with the law written on them, and Moses as the mediator or minister of that law covenant was getting the law of that covenant, that he was to administer as a minister or mediator of the covenant, there was a work to be done before the covenant was reinstituted again, and that work was to receive the law, which would be the basis of the covenant that he would administer. So we in antitype are up in the antitypical mountain with Christ. And we are receiving the law that will be the law of the new covenant. And instead of the law of the new covenant being written on tables of stone, it is being written on the tables symbolically of our hearts as new creatures. Now verses 5 and 6, we want to read from the King James, and that is boxed off in a rectangle there. And verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. What does Paul mean? Our sufficiency is of God. And we're not sufficient of ourselves, but he also made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. That it is referring to our justification. We are not justified through our own works. Our sufficiency, our justification is from God. Oh, it's true that we're justified through the blood of Christ. But God makes that provision. So what does Paul say in Romans 8? It is God who justifieth, who condemneth. Our sufficiency, our justification is from God. Why? So that we might be sufficient, that we might be justified in order to become ministers of the new covenant. So that our flesh is justified to be the fulfillment of Exodus 24, that we're a part of the goats that are sacrificed, and it's an acceptable sacrifice because we're justified. But as new creatures, we're up in the mountain, as the antitypical Moses, as the ministers of the new covenant, and we're sufficient, we're able to have that status because of our justification. And this ministry of the new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And Paul developed that thought a little more. So we're going to read verses 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraven on stone, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Notice this phrase, fading as it was. And we're going to get back to the glory of Moses' face, or the shining of Moses' face, fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? Why will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious than the ministry of the death, even though that was glorious? Why? Because the ministry of the Spirit is going to bring life to the world of mankind. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, abound in glory. Why is it referring to the ministry of the writing on the tablets of stone as to being a ministry of death? Because the law that was written on stone, which was to be the basis of the law covenant, condemned Israel to death because they could not keep that law. And what was the glory? Paul said there was a glory to that ministry. What was that glory? Well, there's a number of things that made it glorious. It was based on the law of God, and that's glorious in itself. Those holy, beautiful principles. But also, it was glorious because, remember, especially Bob went into those details yesterday, Moses was so close to God up in the mountain that his face just shone so brightly as it reflected the glory, literally reflected the glory of God in his face. And that ministry was glorious because, remember, Moses up in the mountain, he says, Lord, let me see you. And the Lord said, well, you can't see my face and live. Nobody can see me. No man can see me and live. He says, but I'll pass by you and you'll see my hinder parts. And what did the Lord do when he passed by Moses? Verses 6 and 7. He just gave us that beautiful refrain of his glorious character. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and etc., etc. What a glorious proclamation of God's character. And that was part of that glory of the ministry that finally ended up in death. Verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that remains is in glory. And what was fading away? The brightness that was on Moses' face when he came down from the mountain. it was fading away. Now we get down to verses 14 through actually the rest of the chapter, and it's now it just seems to turn away from that scene up in the mountain, and it speaks of Moses having a veil on his face so that they couldn't see the glory fading away. But then it starts speaking about Israel having a veil back then, and their hearts were hardened, and Israel still had a veil on their face in Paul's day, and because their hearts were hardened. And it related this to the veil that was on Moses' face in connection with what was happening at Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai, when he came down from the mountain. Here I have a little different thought. I would agree with 99% of what Bob said yesterday. Present a little different thought, then you can weigh the two. There's a big open question of when Moses put the veil on. His face was shining, and we first learned in Exodus 34 that he came down and he didn't realize his face was shining. And Aaron and the priests and all the people, they just ran away. They were frightened. He was so bright and radiating. And he couldn't understand what was happening. Then he told them to come back. Now, there's a question of whether he wore this veil after this when he was in their presence, and only removed the veil when he went up again in the presence of God. I think to make this type meaningful, it tells us in verse 13 and 14 why Moses had the veil on, so they would not see that the glory, the brightness, the radiation in his face was fading away. Evidently, every time Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone very brightly. But the longer he stayed down, that brightness was going away. It was fading away. And the purpose of the veil was so everyone wouldn't see that the brightness was fading away. So at least there is some portion of time down when Moses was with the people that he put the veil on so they would not see the fading away of that brightness. And that became a lesson. That veil represented their unbelief. What was there about the law arrangement that was a veil or represented their unbelief? I feel that it was the ceremonies and the rituals of the law so enthralled the people that back then it was the veil that prevented them from seeing that Moses as their mediator and this whole arrangement was fading away. In Paul's day, the ceremonies and rituals of the law arrangement was the veil that prevented them in Paul's day from seeing that that arrangement could not bring life. They thought even if they died, well, they're still going to live everlastingly. Why? Because they kept the law to the and the ceremonies the way they thought they should do it. But now verse 16, whenever, and this verse 16 I have in all caps, or it's in all caps, because it's an exact quote from Exodus 34. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the only difference from Exodus 34 is, says whenever a man. In Exodus 34:34 it says whenever Moses turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here Paul says whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Who is the man? Any Jewish man, any Jewish person who accepted Christ, he was now in the presence of the Lord, and that veil was no longer there. And then in the next chapter, Paul extends this to Gentiles even. But so the Gentiles and Jews who turned to Christ no longer had the veil of unbelief. So we have verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Brethren, you and I are the antitypical Moses, up in the mountain, seeing the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. Now I'm going to jump to Revelation 21 or 22. Remember the first few verses. I won't take time to read it. The throne of the Lord, and a river flows out from under the throne of the Lord. Symbolism. Trees of life on each side of the river, and they bring forth 12 manner of fruit each month. 12 times 12, 144, 1,000 years, 144,000 different fruit. Who's that tree of life? The Christ, head and body. The emphasis on the church at this point. 144,000 different types of fruit will be brought out in the kingdom by the church, the trees of life. I'm going to tell you a true story about a missionary. Back in the 1700s, there's a missionary that he just wanted to go on this particular leper colony on an island. Why? Because they had nobody to counsel them, to be a spiritual guide. And he wanted to devote the rest of his life to just helping them. So he went there, and he wrote back letters to his family. He says, I'm the most loneliest person on earth. He says, these people won't accept me. I can't help them. They said, how can you understand what a leper is? How can you understand what drives his mind? You're not a leper. You're not experiencing this. How can you understand us and try to help us? Well, one morning, you know, we're back in the 1700s. He's fixing breakfast outside his tent. He has a fire. He has a kettle of water. He's boiling the kettle of water. I don't know where he found a Home Depot at to get asbestos gloves to carry the kettle. But somehow or other he did it. I guess it was probably with a bunch of leaves. And he's carrying the kettle of boiling hot water. He drops it and it splashes all over his legs. Boiling hot water. He's amazed. No pain. Why no pain? All of a sudden, joy just rises up in his heart. One of the first symptoms of leprosy is the inability to feel pain. He was now a leper. He ran to the village center. He jumped up. He rang the village bell. And all the lepers were supposed to come in. Some came running in. Some came walking in. Some came hobbling in. Some came in on crutches. Some came in crawling on all fours. Some came in crawling on all threes. And they gathered around him. He jumped up on a high rock and he stretched out his arms and he said, fellow lepers, fellow lepers. He was now one of them. When we are glorified, the church is glorified, and the world is going to know who were born in Zion. And symbolically, we will stretch out our arms to the world and say, fellow sinners, fellow sinners, we can understand you. We were sinners like yourselves, but we submitted our hearts to the working of the Holy Spirit. And God wrote his law in the very fiber of our beings as new creatures. And we will enter into each one of your experiences and help you to understand the law of God and the beauties of his principles, that if you live by these, you will live eternally. Just going back to 144,000 different types of fruit. Homer, I'm not running for your crown. You're not running for my crown. If I lose my crown, nobody in this room is going to get my crown. You're not my type of humanity. The Lord will call somebody else in the world who is my type of humanity. But each one of us will have a special work to do with the type of humanity we represent. But superimposed on that, all of us have different types of personalities, yes. All of us have different backgrounds. And the Lord is writing His law on our hearts against our different backgrounds, whether we're senior citizens, young married couples, singles, whether we're at work in the office or on the farm, a crippled all our life, depression, all sorts of different types that make us so different than others. And I had hoped to have time, which I don't, to go through the various different types of brethren we have among us. And we sometimes wonder why. That brother or sister that seems so peculiar to you, that sister that has such guilt complex, that feels that even if she enjoys anything in the Christian life, it must be a sin because she's enjoying it. You say, oh, well, forget that, you know. She. Don't forget it. Encourage her. But she's representing thousands like that out there. I knew a brother who had such an overwhelming complex that he couldn't please his earthly father. And when he came into Christ, it was a joy to come into Christ, yes. But now he is a spiritually begotten child of God. And that over-dominating concept of a father that he could never please, he superimposed to God. And he could never please God. And he went through life so depressed. Oh, forget him. He certainly can't be used to the Lord. No, help him all you can. Because he represents tens of thousands out there that could never please their father. And it just warped their mentality. I'd like to go on with other types, marital problems, senior citizens and their problems. All of these situations are preparing us especially, writing the law of God on our hearts, deal with certain types of humanity that others of those in the body of Christ won't be dealing with you. God bless you.